For hearing God's word this morning, please turn to the book of Psalms, the 119th Psalm, verse 113 to 120. Psalm 119 in our continued studies of this celebration of God's word and his revelation. Some believe authored by King David himself. Certainly the psalm reflects many of his life experiences. Beginning at verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Now, since the reading of God's holy word, might he be pleased to write it on our hearts this morning. Well, the previous stanza accented how the word shows us the way to heaven, as you might recall in our studies from last week. The stanza before us sets before us the attitude that the believer has on that way. Many duties call for our attention in life, do they not? We have spiritual duties, and we have work duties. We have family duties. We have civic duties. So many circumstances engage us in this life. We have the care of others. We have to provide for our own well-being, even for those who are under us or over us as children or parents. And many seasons of life draw us here and there. We recognize this from experience, but we also realize that a thread needs to run through all of these circumstances. And it's the thread that in all of the seasons and circumstances of life, we need to give to God all in mind, body, soul, and strength. And so if we saw how the word is a light and a lamp to our path last week, this week we come to see what manner of men and women we should indeed be in heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so our theme this morning is holy aspirations, and aspirations being those goals, those high points that we go after, that we seek to achieve by God's strength, and aspirations being based on the word of breathings. And so we have a breathing by the Holy Spirit through his psalmist. We have holy breathings in Psalm 113 to 120. Our theme this morning are these holy aspirations, and our hope this morning is to see that the resolutions of the saints hold in view God's holiness and hope. The resolutions of the saints hold in view God's holiness and our hope in God. And we'd like to see that in three ways this morning. First, a holy resolve, verses 113 to 115. A hopeful outlook, verses 116 to 117. A humble posture, verses 118 to 120. A holy resolve for God's ways. And we also want to have a holy or a hopeful outlook to see our great help in God. And then we want to look at a humble posture, that is a posture of worship that's tempered by a view of all of these things. And the first thing that we see this morning is a holy resolve. And that is particularly against sinful influences. And we see that from verses 113 to 115. I hate the double-minded. but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. And if you have a King James Version in front of you, you'll see the verse reads, I hate vain thoughts, instead of I hate the double-minded. Or as one has translated it, I hate waverings. Well, most translations see a type of person in view here, not necessarily thoughts. I hate the double-minded, the New King James Version says. It's also the translation of other Bibles as well. And wavers, one has translated it, wavers I hate, and thy law do I love. And the root word here for double-minded draws a picture for us. It really is the word behind the words that's translated as a bow, like a branch on a tree, or a cleft in a rock. That is a division between a rock that, in which we might hide, hiding in the cleft of a rock. And the idea here is disunited or split, like a branch coming off the trunk. And maybe Elijah's words in the contest against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel helps us with the sense here. How long will you falter between two opinions? Two opinions, split opinions. You want to, on the one hand, say you're God's people. On the other, you do not know him. And you're wavering. How long will you falter between two opinions? Same root word for double-minded. And the view here are persons who are divided and unstable, who are halting or double-minded, and that they might divert us. They might divert us from that straight course, and that we would go off with them. And the psalmist says that he has a holy hatred. I have hated these, as he might say in other words, and I continue to do so. Now, this is strong language. Perhaps it even alarms us in some sense. How do we grapple with hate? Well, the psalmist has a very strong word. He hates the double-minded. Or in the King James Version, he hates vain thoughts. And how do we grapple with that when Jesus has said, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you? And are we not called to feed our enemies when they are hungry? And are we not called to do good to all men in other places in Scripture? And are we not called to be at peace with all men? So how do we grapple with this idea of hate? And did not Jesus himself eat with publicans and sinners? And what about Paul? Hasn't Paul instructed us, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. And wasn't Paul burdened for the salvation, even for the kinsmen, according to his own flesh? That doesn't sound a lot like hate, but it sounds like a heart of love, even that led him to write this, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Well, what this hate is certainly not a contradiction to all that has just been said about how we're to love our enemies and do good and be at peace with all men and so forth. And it's certainly not a license to act in vengeance against any, because we are also instructed elsewhere. The Lord tells us, do not avenge yourselves, and vengeance is mine, I will repay. And nor is this a higher claim to humanity, that somehow we're above others, that we live in a different category of those around us. That's not what it's saying, because we're also instructed elsewhere, from example, when Paul and Barnabas, when they were mistakenly worshipped by others, he says, we also are men with the same nature as you. So it's none of that. What it appears to be is a holy zeal for God's name and kingdom, a hatred of double-mindedness in others or those who would work such sin, as to lead us from the singular focused path, that path we talked about last week, that well-trodden path to heaven, that hatred to against that double-mindedness, that split focus that would lead us to serve other things than God holy before him. God is angry with the wicked every day, as Scripture tells us, and their ways of thinking and the principles by which they operate sometimes against us should hold that in disdain, even as we seek to do well to them and care for them and hope for their conversion. But you know, it's possible that this loathing could actually be directed first and foremost against ourselves. That this hatred or loathing, I hate the double-minded, i.e., I hate the double-minded in myself. That loathing doesn't have to begin with other people that we see around us. That loathing can begin with us. There's a holy self-loathing that we have against ourselves, against our double-mindedness, against our fickleness. Paul, perhaps in the last gasps of breath of the old man within him, now, it's been dead. There is no old man, new man distinction. But that old man is dead, is no longer there. But there's like these last breaths of indwelling sin that kind of rise up within us. And this is what Paul is led to say in this battle against himself. Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul had a holy self-loathing against himself, against the double-mindedness and fickleness of himself. Who will deliver me from this body of death, he says. Well, it calls our attention to something very important. We have to ask ourselves, what is my attitude towards sin? To these double-minded people or these double-minded thoughts, influences, inward or outward, that would turn me aside from the straight and narrow service of God, what is my attitude? What is my frame of mind? Do I share with the Apostle Paul to hate what God hates and to love what God loves? His desire is to be that way, even though he finds this happening within himself. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Did you hear that? What I hate. What I hate about double-mindedness and turning aside from the straight and narrow, even within myself, what I hate, that I do. These are holy aspirations. These are holy breathings. We may not find any great success in our own measurement, in our own spiritual lives at times. It might feel like we're almost practically the walking dead, even though we're not in Christ Jesus. But the psalmist is putting before us holy breathings and aspirations, a firm resolution. A firm resolution to, as the Apostle Paul in another place really puts it well for us, to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And whether we find that as a thought in ourselves or someone who's seeking to turn us aside, do we treat this split, divided mentality and its proper way? Do we have a proper attitude toward double-mindedness? And put it this way, when it lands on our doorstep of our heart, do we treat it as an unwelcome guest? Well, the application is, are we fighting those tendencies? Do we entertain that mindset and that heart? And how do we do that? Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, it begins back at the cross, at Calvary. You have to first find yourself at the cross. Christ's blood was shed for the remission of sin, including the sins of double-mindedness. Transformation from living against God to living for God first occurs in Jesus Christ. And recall what Paul says to those in Thessalonica, how with the good news, when it came to them, it came with power and it was received by them, and they were turned. They were turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus Christ who comes from heaven. It begins with us returning to the cross and realizing that there's not one thought in our hearts not one split motive, not one divided devotion, not one moment of fickleness that is not able to come under the full cleansing, the full pardon, and the full forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. So it begins first and foremost, brothers and sisters in Christ, back at the cross. You want transformation in your life, you don't go at it your own way. And you don't go at it in your own strength, as we'll see shortly. But there's other help here. First, we need to learn to expel the bad with the good. Verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Christianity eminently deals with the heart. And here is a transformed heart, one who no longer fears the law of God, but loves it. And the more our hearts are filled with love for him and his word, the less room there is in our hearts for strangers, unwelcome guests. Or to put it another way for you, so often our lives are like a wide-angle lens, for those who are familiar with photography. You always hate having a wide-angle lens when you're on a trip and you want to get a view of something, because everything comes into view in the frame. And the mountain you're hoping to take a picture of is minuscule, and there's the Marathon gas station, and there's a Subway sandwich place in the frame with you, and you don't want that there, for a good photograph at least. We need to have a life that has the telephoto lens to bring into view the glorious vistas of God's being and mercies to us, and to get rid of all the clutter out of the picture. And the more we have God in view, the more there is less room for all of this clutter, sinful clutter. And so we need to expel the bad with the view, and he does it by bringing into view God's glorious revelation of all that he has said he is. He loves God's law, not perfectly, no doubt, but he loves God's law, and we'll see why in a bit. So first, expel the bad with the good. That's why we need those scriptures. Not so we can prove ourselves to be Christians, that we can know God and that we can bring him into view. We had that earlier in this psalm, how God sets himself into view for us in the word of God, and so we might see him. And so we need, first of all, to expel the bad with the good. But second, we need to take refuge in God and not in ourselves. Our hope for victory and perseverance in this particular war with this division is to take a refuge in God, who has put before us in a couple ways here in verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. And so when we're being pursued and when we're being harassed by contrary principles, by split, divided mindedness, we need to go to God. He's a place of covering. He's a secret place. A hiding place is a place in which we might, the sense here is that we might find protection away from the heat of the battle. Think about a cave. You're hidden. You're covered. But that's not just what God is for us, but he also is a shield. A shield actually gives you the picture that we're engaged in a battle. So we're not hanging out in the cave, breathing the cool air, finding protection, but we're now engaged. But God, even in that battle, is a shield in which we're moving about, and the fiery darts are coming against us. God is with us, whether he's protecting and covering us from trials and bringing us away, or whether we're engaged in them in the battle, and he's a shield for us there. You might say, though, I see him this way. I feel I'm unprotected. But look at what the psalmist goes. Look at where the psalmist goes. I hope in your word. That's how important and crucial the word of God is in your life. It's not a dead word, but it's a living word. And you can fly to it. And you can have your faith renewed. And so those arrows are absorbed in the shield of God's faithfulness and covenant love and Son, Jesus Christ. And you put your eyes back on him, and all of a sudden this world isn't so strong and isn't so mighty against you. For instance, think about it. Perhaps the arrow this morning is a sense of loss in your life. Coming at you. Sense of loss. The shield against that is to think about what you have gained, what you have in Jesus Christ, what he is. Paul says, I count all things lost to gain Jesus Christ. What about the sense of danger that you might feel that you're in this morning? Returning to God's word and seeing a beautiful picture perhaps of our good shepherd who promises us that not one who is in him, not one who is in the Father is going to be snatched from his hand. All of a sudden that arrow of danger isn't so sharp, isn't such on track against your soul. What about a sense of poverty? Perhaps poverty in this world or poverty in your soul. What about those arrows? Well, the shield of faith guards against those as well, because think about what Jesus told that church, Sardis, I believe. You might correct me after the service. You are poor, yet you are rich. How are they rich if he just said they were poor? Because they're rich in him. They're rich in Jesus Christ. And so as we look to him, we look to Jesus Christ, who is our portion, who is our safety, who is our refuge, who in whom we find all, are given all the blessings that are spiritual blessings in heavenly places in him, our hearts are brought to peace in the battle. Take refuge in God, not in yourself. The third thing that we need to do is to then distance ourselves from the enemies of peace. Having found safety and peace from God, the psalmist is now resolved. He has a holy resolve. He's resolute to distance himself, to distance himself from all that would trouble him in that peace with God. That's his resolution, verse 115. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Think about it. Last week we talked about the path that we're on. It's a well-trodden path. That's the sense of the word. Road guide to heaven. We're on a path. But we're not on a path alone. Others are coming in on the side, trying to disrupt us from the way, and we're also on the path with God. And the resolution of the saint's heart is this: I want to walk with you, O God. Amos puts it well: can two walk together except they be agreed? And so whatever is split or divided from that agreement that he has with God, he wants it out of there. And so we have to ask ourselves, is there a pattern of life or a place or a person that we need to really say, depart from me? This may be separating from or at least regulating some relationship that you have in life. Now, this isn't a call when you say, depart from me, evildoers. It's not a call to go find a cave. You can find protection in God, but not find a cave in this world and go hang out until the Lord either comes back or he takes you home. We're not cave dwellers. We're not recluses. In fact, if you wish to escape sin and sinners in this world, you must leave this world. But when you must, but if you were able to leave this world, you're going to take your own sin with you, so you still got the problem. We have to ask ourselves, is there a pattern of life that I need to identify, confess to God, from which I need to seek refuge and shielding in the Lord and seek departure from? Or what about a place in life? It might be a street, a store, a website, or something like that, that is a stumbling block to take us off the straight and narrow. Or what about a person in life? Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. And we hope that our relationships, do we not, in this world with unconverted people is for their good, right? We hope that these will be fostered so that we might have an opportunity to share the gospel. But here's the problem sometimes. sometimes those relationships can have more of an effect on us in a negative way than we're having a positive effect on others. Evil company corrupts good manners, I think, is a passage from the New Testament. We have to ask ourselves, is a person leading me to backslide in sin? What is my resolve to God? What is my resolve to follow after him? What about my love for God and his word and Jesus Christ? Is this being fostered and encouraged in this relationship, or am I actually losing the battle? Is it affecting me in a negative way? Perhaps it's time to depart for a time from that relationship and get right with God. And so we have help here, as we find in the first three verses, to love the word of God and all that it reveals to us as a way of expelling the bad, and to take refuge in God and not in our strength, and to have a holy resolve to see departing from us that those evil influences that would keep us off the straight and narrow. And that's the first thing that we see this morning, a holy resolve. Secondly, we also see a hopeful outlook, and we find that in verses 1:16 to 1:17. And here particularly we find that there is certain grace from God to help us. We're not alone in this warfare. Uphold me, verse 1:16, according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. God is showing us, and he's also reproving us for self-sufficiency, but he's showing us his sufficiency, his strength. And by implication, it's saying, if you are trusting yourself this morning in this way, you're in a very dangerous place. There are several things we need to see from these verses. First, we need to see why I need grace. We see that in verse 1:16 and 1:17. Twice he prays, uphold me. And then 1:17, hold me up. And those aren't the same words, even though they sound very similar. The word for uphold has this sense to it, that I will find strength in God. And then in verse 1:17, hold me up, the word more has a sense of comfort and refreshment. Think about a house. You're going to build a house. You're hoping two things will occur when you build this house. One, that it will be well built and sturdy, that it will stand and not be like those forts you used to build as a kid. So that's why we care about things like rebar and concrete and other things. And then we hope the house will have a sense of comfort where we might refresh ourselves. Isn't that what home is supposed to be? Like coming from the warfare of the day, and then, or maybe the warfare of the day is happening at home, you know, with children, all these kinds of things. But home hopefully becomes a place of comfort and refreshment. That's what we hope from a home. Well, we have this in God. He is not only the one who strengthens up, the sense here is that he establishes us through his word, but he also holds us up. He comforts us. He refreshes us. And we need these. We need the grace of God. We need the grace of God not only to come and protect us from these challenges, but also to sustain and refresh us in the middle of them. Perhaps you're feeling today you're under it. You are under the attack. You know what that might be. We can't possibly list all that you might be going through. Well, the place is not to be conceited with your own strength, that you can go about this and soldier on, but that you need to seek twice. You need to seek the upholding of God, that he might establish you. And how is it that you're going to find that grace? How is it you're going to find that grace? Well, we're not oogie boogie, right? It says, uphold me according to your word. Ultimately, the grace comes through the operation of the Holy Spirit in our life, but it comes through the means of grace that we call them, the means of grace, the means that God uses, the instruments that he uses in his power to build you up and to refresh your soul. You need that. And it's found in the Word. It's not found even looking upon a beautiful sight, unless it raises your thoughts to God, perhaps. But it's not found in just chasing experiences in this world so that you might have a certain feeling. But it's found going back to the Word and saying, this is who God is. And it's particularly according to what God has said. That's the sense here. Some believe this is actually says promise. Promise is in view here. Uphold me according to your promise. That which you have said. That's what he says. So we need to rest in the promises of God. And then we also need to see what end we are seeking this grace. We see two things here. The psalmist looks to live, that he looks to be sustained, preserving grace, to keep going, to live, and not perish. He needs that grace to live, but he also needs that grace to be safe. We see those in verses 116 to 117. That I may live. Hold me up in verse 117, and I shall be safe. And the idea there is salvation, really. Saved. Saved from my foes. Saved from these temptations. Saved. Delivered. We need God's grace to be delivered. Not just delivered initially from our sins so that we might know God, but we need to be delivered time and time again in God, and it comes through God's sustaining grace that he gives us through his promises and is sought by us prayerfully. You know the rule, right? If God says something twice, you better listen, right? Well, we should listen when he says something once, too. But we should especially listen when he says something twice. Uphold me. Hold me up. That is by your means of grace, by what you have said, so that I might live, that I might be safe, that I might go forward. And what assurances do I have? This is the other question. What assurances do I have that this will happen? That's actually the question of the soul, is it not? That it's the question of belief and faith, is it not? Remember the one who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Sometimes we're hanging on to that promise, that word that God has given us of who he is and what he's going to do in our lives. We're hanging on by a thin thread, and we almost have no assurances that this isn't going to work. How many times have you heard people say, oh, I tried Christianity, it didn't work? Well, sometimes that question meets us in our soul, and look at the assurance that we have. 116, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. And some believe that a better translation would probably be, and let me not be shamed in my trust of God. Let me not be shamed. Go back to Elijah, as observed real helpfully this week by Garrett in a conversation I had with him. Go back to Elijah in that moment at Mount Carmel. Can you imagine Elijah calling down fire from heaven, and then the fire doesn't come? He would have sensed shame in his trust. Well, you know what? We have nothing to be ashamed of in our trust in God. Yes, he prays not to be ashamed. That isn't saying that God might shame us in our hope. We know that God will never leave us or forsake us. But he prays experientially, that which I trust, do not be put to shame for my trust in you. If you need to draw a picture, thinking about a wedding, and this has probably happened, hopefully maybe to none of you, to bring back bad memories, but there's a certain trust that when the bride, or actually the groom, whoever it might be, that comes up to the front to get married, that the other person's going to show up. And if they don't, it's a shame. And the psalmist is saying, don't let me be ashamed of my hope. Looking to my bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let me be ashamed for my trust in you, O God. Hold me up, and I shall be safe. And look where a consideration of this leads the psalmist. Now that he has found peace and he finds shielding in God, look at 117, and I shall observe your statutes continually. He has a new resolve, a newfound resolve to go after God, go after his way once more. I have one in whom I can fly and find help. My holy resolve isn't enough, but I don't trust in myself. I trust in God. And then And then after I see how I'm held up by God and I pray to him, I have a holy resolve to move forward with my responsibility to follow after him. And so we see this hopeful outlook that God, and the outlook is that God is my help and my refuge and my strength. And the last thing we see is a humble posture that comes out of the fruit of all these considerations. We find that in 118 to 120. And here the psalmist takes his eyes off himself, as it were. It seems like so far the psalm is kind of focused on these interchanges with God and his condition and so forth, what he needs to trust. But now he moves from that, and he seems to take his prayer to God and acknowledge God's perspective of these things. Do you remember how we talked about how God keeps us and sustains us? He keeps us sometimes through the promises of God by which he refreshes our souls, but he also helps us by seeing a perspective of the things that are to come. Remind you, last week, did we not look at the road guide to heaven? And was not the psalmist helped when he had a view of the things that are coming at the end? Recall how the words in verses 111 and 112, the word forever, in verse 112, forever to the very end. These are words that point our attention to the termination point of all things, that glorious termination point to which the people of God are going. And this is how the psalmist finds strength. He finds strength from looking at what God is going to do, and it sustains him in the present. And here again, we have a final view of things. And here the fruit of considering this final view of things is to kind of sober us up a bit. It's to expose our sensibilities in a fresh way to the holiness of God. The reality not only of his justice and judgment against those who do not come to know him and obey him, but even what we have in him. Look at verses 118 to 120. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Well, there are a couple lessons that we need to see in these words. The Lord is shaping and molding his servant as he considers a final view. We sang from 73C earlier, was not the psalmist helped when he considered the end of the wicked in that psalm? And so the psalmist is helped here, and we're helped. And one thing we need to see is the reality that living the lie without repentance is certain destruction. And the sense of these words that we have just read is that when men and women in this world set up their own standard, when they pursue evil and not the good that is found in God, when they call the evil good and the good evil, and when they live for the world and not by faith in Jesus Christ, they are those who stray from God's statutes, stray from what he has revealed to them of himself. Verse 118, they are living a lie. That's the sense of 118. For their deceit is falsehood. Or one translation has it, or one has translated it this, for a lie is their deceit. Not only may they be deceiving others, but they have deceived themselves. They are living a lie. And the sense here isn't just a simple ignorance of God in the mind, but a stubbornness of heart is represented in this idea, unbelief. And so here's the idea, that not only will men and women live by their own standard and not the path that leads to heaven, but they will come up with clever and ingenious ways of putting their conscience at peace as they do that, and that they're living a lie. They're deceiving themselves, and it's going to be for their destruction. It's going to be their ruin, utter ruin, eternally. The psalmist has in view the character of God's justice, you reject all those who stray from your statutes. So he has in view the record of God's dealings with the wicked already in the book as well. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. So he knows something of God's justice already, even, like, for example, from God's dealings with the Egyptians or with those in Canaan. God has shown that he is a God of justice. And this record of God's dealing with the wicked and his grace towards sinners is found in Scripture. It shows that many will go headstrong to eternal death and destruction. And this is tempering for the psalmist. Many are this way. They could be described perhaps in the words of the Old Testament prophet. It's a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. And there's a lesson for our time. Too often man paints God as some cosmic sugar daddy in the sky. He's just there like a cosmic vending machine to feed me everything that I ever wanted in life. But the psalmist has less flattering ideas for man and for the unrepentant. They are rejected, these verses tell us, in the sense they're spurned. And the King James Version is rather graphic and takes a different course. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. And here they're described as dross, that impure scum. And when you melt metal, that rises to the surface and is skimmed off so that pure metal is left behind. And that's how God views the wicked. And it leads to this question. As we have in view the holiness of God, who can stand? Who will endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Because he will come again with fire. Matthew tells us of Christ coming again. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And simply, what use can we make immediately of that idea but to ask, do you hope to stand in that day of God's awesome return? And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you will stand. Not on your own merits, but on that advocate who stands for you and argues your case against the bar of God's awful justice. You see, folks, God has not changed. Ever. He is the unchanging God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Salvation doesn't say, oh, God changed, and now he's some big teddy bear that really doesn't care what I do. He hasn't changed. But he has dealt with his unchangeable justice in Jesus Christ, by whom you can stand in the day when he returns. And if you don't find refuge in him, you are living the ultimate lie. You are living in a world that God has set up by his own power and word, and you are living in a world in which he has revealed himself as a God who redeems sinners in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come into the middle of history. You're living a lie because you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. And in the final analysis, God will not look kindly upon you. He'll treat you like dross. And that will be the entrance into your eternal torment. We need to live by God's standard and by his revelation, what he has said about himself. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Trust in Jesus Christ. Go the way of grace and mercy in him. And so first we see the utter ruin and destruction coming upon those who live the lie. But second, we see lessons for the believer on meditating on God's justice. You might not think of that as a natural thing. But we see two things here in closing. We see, first of all, that there is a renewed love for God's word. verse 119. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. Interesting relationship. As he contemplates the awful justice of God, he comes to love God's word. Interesting relationship. Sometimes we might want to bow away. Wow. We might want to bow away from it, but he comes to love the testimonies of God. And why is that? How could you love God's word more by a consideration of his awful justice? Well, think about it. The word of God first has warned you. You've been warned. That's a matter of thankfulness. God, you've warned me. And God shows us in his word how to escape that judgment, even more glorious. In the Old Testament, they had a revelation of God and his grace towards sinners in the sacrificial system. Oh, that bronze altar that stood at the entrance to the tabernacle, which had an emblem of not only the matter of sin, but God's dealing with sin. It's an emblem that says, I warn you, and by faith you look upon this sacrifice, and I love you. Revelation of God. That's what he loves. I love your testimonies, all that you have done. You have warned me. You have shown me. The word shows us the span of it all. It shows us our sin. It shows us God's justice. It shows us Christ's substitutionary atonement. Big 50-cent words to show that there is a substitute sacrifice, not you, but Christ, by which your sins are atoned, by which you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We get the whole span of it from God's word. We need to say, oh, I love your testimonies, what you testify about yourself. And so meditating upon God's coming judgments of the world can lead us to really love what God has indeed revealed. Maybe that's exactly what your private time needs. Just to get a fresh view of the big picture, God's dealings with us, his grace, his mercy, his holiness. Beginning at Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman is said to bruise the head of the serpent, finding that Christ has done it all. You have no enemies that can overcome you in him. You have a refuge and a citadel in him. And that's good news. And so we see, first of all, a renewed love of God's word, but second lesson from meditating on the justice and judgment of God is a renewed fear of God. Verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Perhaps you're wondering, for one who has found peace with God, how is it that I would now tremble before fear of God and his judgments? Well, we need to see something, because we reduce God to our level. And we lose sight of his holiness and his majesty. I heard it put well, strikingly, by a minister who called into contrast, I think it was the Toronto Blessing, in which people are overcome with laughter, some kind of movement. And he made an excellent point. He says, those who come to encounter God don't laugh in Scripture. They're overcome. Even God's own people, when they come to encounter God, come into abject fear, or actually holy dread. They have a holy dread, not an abject fear of God. And when we consider it from that light, think about the Apostle John and receiving a vision on Patmos, Revelation chapter 1. He sees one like the Son of Man and all the attending details of this Son of Man, and this is what happens to him. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And when Isaiah said, in seeing the Lord sitting upon a throne and the heavenly temple and the seraphims and so forth, when he came to have a view of these things, he says, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah 6:5. When we come to encounter, have an encounter with the holiness of God, especially as we reflect upon his justice and his judgments, it should cause us to shudder, not because he's going to leave us, but because he is holy and we are unholy. This is not an experience that is contradictory to the grace of God or the love of God or the pardon of God. It simply underscores how the godly in Jesus Christ, because of indwelling sin, because we have not been perfected yet, we tremble at the contemplation of God's being and the justice and judgment that he is bringing upon those who do not know him. And it's such a trembling in which we have a renewed fear of God to follow after him. Not an abject fear in which we're running once more from bad things, but just a renewed fear of God, of who he is, and I need to worship him in my life. The lesson here is that God is indeed a fountain of grace in Jesus Christ, and at the same time, he is holy. And it's not a contradiction. And God uses these aspects of his character to renew us to holy communion and fellowship and obedience to him, to wean us from the world more, and to certainly lead us away from the double-minded and influences that would lead us away. Vain thoughts, vain patterns, vain people. This idea is best seen if you reflect back on Hebrews chapter 12 in conclusion. Recall what we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 12. He has a vision of the great blessings for the people of God, how they have come into contact. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Look who you are and what you have come to. You are registered as a citizen of heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus. Look who you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, that unbreaking covenant that God will keep to the very end for you, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Look what you have come to in the grace and mercy of God, and look at the fruit of the consideration of that. He says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. And then if you jump down to verse 28 at the end, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, think about it. You're going to heaven in Jesus Christ, but the fruit of a consideration of that is also a soberness. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God, for our God, is a consuming fire. And so, it's not a contradiction to see that the great heritage that we talked about last week, that you have in God, in Jesus Christ, is not necessarily in contradistinction to serving God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord so grant us a holy resolve and a hopeful outlook and a humble posture as we look to our heavenly heritage, and that we might become lovers of his word and his testimonies. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word that leads us to faith in you by your power and doing. We thank you for what you have shown us. We do pray that you would not allow that word to simply go in one ear or out the other, but it would take root, and that it would bear fruit, not only fruit of assurance that you are our refuge and our strength, that you are the one who is upholding us, strengthening us, and comforting us, but resolve to set aside that sin which so easily besets us, to depart, to have departure, see departure, Lord, of the contrary principles that might influence us, that we might follow after you in greater integrity. Cleanse us, O Lord, from our sins, O Lord, and from that which is fickle and double-minded even in ourselves, and cause us to have greater resolve to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.